On March 29th, 1967, Reverend Reuben E. Spanas gave a lecture at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri. Reverend Spanas is the executive director of the Lutheran Child Welfare Association of Illinois. His lecture is entitled Lutheran Welfare in the American Scene.
Gentlemen, I think it would be time for us to begin the evening lecture listening to Pastor Reuben Spanas on the second of his lectures on this day. And the second lecture will be in connection with the work of welfare in the American scene. The microphone is here only because this is being tape recorded, not because we particularly need the amplification. And so that's why we have it here. And if you don't want this sticking in your face, you can move it away a little bit. So this evening then, I'm sure all of you have received the information with the little brochure here. If not, there are plenty of them back by the door, which you can pick up on your way out, which gives the background of the Henry Wynn Memorial Lectures, as well as the background of the first speaker of those memorial lectures, the Reverend Reuben Spanas. And according to the brochure, and I assume he hasn't changed the title, it's Lutheran Welfare in the American Scene for this evening. Pastor Spanas.
Thank you, Dr. Conrad, friends. Many questions are being asked today about welfare work. Most of them are good questions. Some of them are critical of the programs. Some are critical of the people for whom the programs are planned. And some are just critical. Some of these questions are the following. Is private welfare still necessary in these days of public welfare? A recent news article in the Lutheran Witness Reporter quoted a well-informed New York City pastor as saying that the government, with its large welfare programs, is better equipped than private agencies or the church to meet the needs of the poor, and the church ought to phase itself out of the welfare business. Will voluntary welfare survive? In recent years, a number of people, admittedly friendly to voluntary welfare efforts, have raised the question as to whether or not private contribution welfare services can survive. Are church agencies divisive in the community? In these days of ecumenism, is there any good reason why Lutheran welfare agencies, for example, which primarily serve Lutheran people, ought to continue? Is not the traditional welfare service, which concentrates on service to individuals, outmoded and hopelessly out of date? Agencies caring for individuals have been in the field a long time, and we still have much poverty and social inequality. Is this problem not too big for programs serving individuals? Should we not concentrate our efforts on mass programs or on changing the social and political milieu in which people live? Can the church afford its welfare agencies? I didn't know how pertinent that question was until we spent a half hour on it this afternoon in Southern Illinois District meeting. Are they not a luxury? Should the church concentrate on saving souls and Christian education and let expensive welfare work to others? These are all serious questions. None of them can be passed off lightly. They are the sort of questions which give our welfare boards and committees, our agency executives and staff leaders, a real challenge. They must be answered properly if we are to fulfill our mission in social ministry. It is this sort of questioning which led me to choose as the topic for this lecture Lutheran welfare in the American scene. First of all, we must look at the American scene with special emphasis upon the needs for welfare services in our land today. Our look at the American scene will concentrate on people who need help. We will look at some of the groups of people who are not sharing in the good and abundant life, which we assume is the goal, yes, even the right, of every one of our people. It has been said that the decade of the 60s is the decade in which America rediscovered poverty. Even before the war on poverty was declared by the federal government, sensitive and informed writers and reporters were telling us of poverty in the midst of plenty. It is easy for us to be unaware of the poverty in our midst. We fly over picturesque countrysides and are unaware of the fact that in the hills and valleys below us, people are living on such a meager income that they cannot even keep healthy, and that the tasks of daily living are burdensome. We drive along the superhighways unaware of the slums on either side. We spend an evening in the entertainment spots in the older sections of the city, not knowing that many of the rooms and apartments are occupied by lonely pensioners who can barely keep body and soul together. We grumble about the rising price of fruit and vegetables, not realizing that they were tended and picked by migrant workers, the poor displaced persons in our own land. These people are all part of the American scene. We can wax poetic about the little place in the country or the small farm without realizing that the small farmer today is unusually in dire straits of poverty. There is much rural poverty. Small marginal farms cannot produce enough income for a family to maintain a standard of health and decency. Many of the rural slums are in areas in which there was once mining or other employment, which today is greatly reduced by mechanization. And again, this was brought home in our discussions this afternoon. One community in southern Illinois is losing a payroll of 7,000. And what are these people to do? I was appalled last summer at some of the poverty I saw in southern Illinois, where coal mining was once a major industry, where today many houses are abandoned, where some people continue to live in homes they bought and paid for, unable to sell them, just hoping that industry or jobs will again develop in their communities. City poverty and slums are familiar to most of us. Often we think of them in terms of lawlessness and crime, or of high welfare costs, instead of in terms of people. Many of the people in our city slums are the people who left the rural slums, but are without the education or training necessary to hold the jobs available in our industrial cities. Many of them are Negroes from the South. When hand labor was needed on the plantations, they were an economic asset. Today, they have no way of eking out a living, and they come to the northern cities seeking jobs, hoping to better themselves and to find a better way of life for their children. Some make the grade, but others find the high cost of city living, the low pay of unskilled jobs, and slum living conditions almost insurmountable obstacles to their dreams of becoming like other Americans. A much neglected group of poor people are the agricultural migrants. Usually they are not unionized and they work for less than a minimum wage. Work is uncertain. They are lucky if they work one-third of the time. They must travel about the country, and this takes an old car, and repairs are expensive. Their children are on the move. They miss out on a chance for a decent education, and so the problem is cycled from generation to generation. we are becoming increasingly conscious of the aged. Many of them live on small pensions, Social Security, or old age assistance. The money is barely enough to get along if they are very careful and if they have no unusual expenses. Often they live in cheap rooming houses or older houses with room and kitchen privileges, or in the worst apartments. Some of the older men drift into the skid rows and drown their sorrows with cheap wine. I have described but a few of the poor in our land. By and large, they are the weak and the powerless. Our society is based on power structures, blocks of voters, political machines, purchasing power, institutional power, the power of labor unions. These people have nothing going for them. The young ones among them, sensing the hopelessness in which they are enmeshed, may give vent to their frustrations in delinquency, crime on the streets, and race riots. Often we do just enough and promise just enough to keep them from bothering us. The cry black power, however it is explained, is the cry of frustrated people who are powerless in a society that rewards people with power. We continue to look at our American scene. We move from the poor a little bit up the economic scale. We find that not all the problems that people have are marked by dollar signs. Just above the very poor, the poverty line as it's usually defined, are the people who get along in a marginal fashion. They work and they struggle, they try to pay their bills, they keep off of relief. Their income is above the war on poverty standards. In our cities, they are people with income, say, of $3,000 to $6,000 a year per family. Many of them are trying hard to make the American dream come true for their families and especially for their children. Sometimes they try too hard to afford a slightly better neighborhood, a car, decent clothes for their children, to say nothing of all the luxuries that are advertised as the normal need of every American. They are particularly vulnerable when illness or misfortune strikes. They are often trying so hard to get ahead that they do not give time to good family life. Father is tired and mother is irritable. The Lutheran Welfare Agency I serve finds that a large part of its caseload comes from families like these. They are especially vulnerable to family discord and to delinquent behavior of their youth. We are all concerned about changing moral standards. Granted that much of what we are leaving behind was hypocritical, puritanical, and unrealistic, and probably not biblical either. But there were standards by which people claimed to live, and we did recognize right and wrong. These changing moral standards affect all social and economic classes. They create problems which pervade our whole American scene. We are troubled by illegitimacy. On the one hand, there is the well-known illegitimacy of the ADC mother, a problem with many causes. These causes include generations of exploitation and weakening of the Negro family under slavery and post-slavery conditions, welfare laws and policies which often force men to desert their families so that wives and children can get relief, and the sheer boredom of substandard living conditions of welfare families. But illegitimacy is found in all classes of society. The number of illegitimate births is increasing. Whether the rate of illegitimacy is increasing or not is a moot question. It depends upon who interprets the statistics. But the plight of the unmarried mother and the illegitimate child still demands much of our social welfare attention. We are concerned about increasing divorce rates. There are few large families today that have not suffered one or more separations or divorces. Our churches have had to take a new look at their practice and modify their attitudes toward divorced people. Every divorce involves a tragedy for two people and for more if children are involved. We continue to have conflicts between parents and children. A major part of our casework, family and children's agencies today, involves counseling with families where the problems of parents and children have become so destructive that outside help is needed. Unstable families produce many dependent children. There are thousands of children in every state who cannot live with their own families, many of whom have no effective parenting, and they must become the responsibility of the courts and child welfare agencies. Very few of these are orphans or half-orphans. Many are emotional orphans, children of parents so involved in their own personal problems that they cannot give any emotional support to their children and often neglect them physically as well or abandon them altogether. Every generation has its people who don't fit into the prevailing scene. I don't know if their number is increasing, but we are certainly aware of them. Some are sensitive intellectuals who are convinced that our prevailing patterns of living are unjust or that our current institutions will never be able to solve our many social and political problems. We become aware of them when they dress or act like nonconformists or when they attack some of our cherished beliefs or institutions. In a social order that places a premium on conformity, on the organization man, and on status, they stand out. Others who do not fit our contemporary American scene are those who do not have the endowments or the capacities to meet the demands of a fast-moving, complex, demanding economy. Unskilled labor jobs are getting fewer and fewer, and there is no real way left for a person of low ability to maintain himself in decency and dignity. Others cannot stand the pace of modern living and withdraw or become mentally ill or alcoholic. We also have become increasingly aware of people who are different, like the homosexuals. These are all people who need help. I have gone to some detail to describe the people other than the money poor who need our help, our love, and our concern today. These are people who are frustrated by the conditions under which they must live. These are the people who are unable to meet the demands society makes upon them. As a result, their lives are often unfulfilled. They are unhappy, miserable people for whom the American dream has become a nightmare. I could go on. I could speak of the mentally ill, the delinquent youth, the criminal adult, the person who leaves the mental hospital, or the parolee from a correctional institution, but this will suffice. Our American scene, with all of its opportunities for a good life, has many people who need the help other people can supply. When we speak of help, we recognize that there are two kinds of help which we can give. I spoke of these at some length in the previous lecture. Let me mention them again briefly. There is the traditional kind of charity which is giving. It is found in the public assistance grant, the gift of clothing for Lutheran World Relief, the special gift for a poor child or family at Christmas, and our own giving for various charitable and welfare services. There is the other kind of helping, which is helping people to change. This is what much of modern social work concentrates on. Its central skill is counseling. It seeks to help the disturbed child grow into a normal adolescent. It seeks to help the disrupted family find a new unity. It works to help the delinquent person walk a straight path. Allied with this is the kind of work which seeks to change the conditions under which people live, and which often give rise to unequal treatment, to frustrations, to poverty and delinquency. We call this social action. I shall comment more on these in relation to the work of the church later. Some of the human needs which I have described are so large, affect so many people, and have such common origins that they are best dealt with on a mass basis. Public welfare, services for the mentally retarded, and efforts to solve unemployment in depressed areas are examples of these. Others are highly personal and need especially individual or small group care. The problems of broken families, of dependent children, of the lonely aged, and of the alcoholic are examples of these. We are discussing these because they are the concern of the church. They are the concern of the church because they are the concern of God. It takes only a casual reading of the Old and New Testaments to see God's concern. His word often speaks of his attention to the needs of the poor, the needy, the poor in spirit, the weak, the oppressed, the strangers, the downtrodden, the sick, the dying, the widow and the fatherless children, and many more. His prophets and his sons speak of social justice and speak harshly of those who exploit others, who oppress the poor, who take advantage of the weak, and who neglect the powerless. God's concern becomes very real to us in the incarnation of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God did not come to earth in the glory of his divinity, demanding the acclaim, the worship, and the subjection of men. He did not come to be served, but to serve. He came in the form of a servant. When he took upon himself our flesh, he took upon himself our needs. He was born in utter poverty, in the worst possible place to be born, in a corner of a stinking stable. He grew up being suspected of being an illegitimate child. He was despised and rejected of men. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him well. In his ministry, he sought out the poor, the sick, the weak, the notorious sinners. He identified himself with them. He came to them because they needed his love and help. He came to serve them and to minister to their obvious needs. This is the love with which he loved them and us. This kind of self-effacing service brought on the enmity of the leaders of his people. He was arrested, mistreated, and put to death. Yet it was not the design of wicked men that led him to the cross, but his own decision, by that rejection, suffering, and death, to redeem our lives from destruction, now and always. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. By this love, he restored us to God. He restored us to the love of the Father so that we have the privilege of being the children of God. His abiding word to us is, "Love one another as I have loved you." His gospel, his salvation, his love embrace every human need, be it spiritual, emotional, social, or economic. His is a complete redemption. Dr. Henry Wind often said at this point, "The church is but the lengthened shadow of her Redeemer. The church must follow in the footsteps of her Master." As Luther says, Christians and the church as the body of Christ must become Christ to men. Men are only going to know Christ as they learn to know him through his church. The church, then, is concerned about the American scene. It is concerned about the problems that face people today and every day. The church is also concerned about every effort to help people experience the goodness of God in the land of the living, or if they do not recognize the good life as from God, to have the good things God the Creator provides, and to experience justice in human relationships. In a tract published in 1965, titled Christian Social Responsibility, as evidenced by the Social Welfare Services in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there's some copies here which I assume will be given out. Dr. Henry Wynn, in this pamphlet, said that Christian social responsibility is based on the following assumption. Christians know that people are important, first of all to God, and then to one another. He points out how man's importance to God is evidenced by God's creative and redemptive work. He writes, "How precious man is in the sight of God. And because man is precious in the sight of God, man is also precious in the sight of God's children. This is the basic element in the concept of Christian social responsibility." Dr. Wynn goes on to say that Christian social responsibility recognizes that people are dependent upon one another. Though it seems an obvious statement, it is one that we must learn over and over again. He explains this well in the following quotation from the essay. "A sense of social responsibility includes the conviction that people must be concerned about one another's welfare. People are not only dependent upon one another for the comforts and necessities of life, but there must be a concern that is broader than this. This concern may be based on humanitarianism, or it may be based on a sense of justice, fairness, or even upon self-interest or a hope of reward. All of these motivations might conceivably underlie our sense of social responsibility. Christian social responsibility, however, is based on the love of God in Christ Jesus. Christians are concerned about the welfare of their fellow men because they have experienced the love of God in their own lives. They love God, and in the divine alchemy of love, this love cannot be hidden in their own hearts. It must reveal itself in all their relations with their fellow men. This is the true basis of the sense of Christian social responsibility." And we're continuing now from Dr. Wynn. "Out of this sense of our Christian social responsibility have grown our many church-related welfare agencies and institutions. This is one of the most glorious of all the evidences we have that the gospel of our salvation through faith in Christ is not only a true gospel, but that it also inevitably produces fruit. Let us rejoice in the fact that wherever our pastors have preached the gospel in its truth and purity throughout the history of Synod, almost inevitably people banded themselves together in voluntary organizations and without any prompting on the part of Synod or church officials began to practice what they believed in their ministry to the poor and the forsaken and the fallen. Our agencies and institutions of mercy as we see them today are a direct and tangible evidence of our people's sense of Christian social responsibility, which is the fruit of the gospel." This ends the quotation from Dr. Wynn. The Christian recognizes that this sense of social responsibility is also found among those who are not professing Christians, as well as among Christians. Its motivation is different, but its manifestation is often similar to that of the Christian's good work. He further realizes that the Christian carries out his social responsibility at times through non-church agencies. In our land, much social welfare is carried out through non-sectarian voluntary agencies and through public welfare programs. These are also a concern to the Christian and to the church. No matter what the motivation or what the sponsorship, social responsibility is expressed at different organizational levels. There is the informal person-to-person level. This may be extended to family help, or informal neighborhood activities. This is the sort of personal involvement which we find when one neighbor helps out another neighbor where mother is ill or father is temporarily out of work. It is friends and relatives talking over their problems and finding a solution. It is the modern Good Samaritan stopping his car and helping an accident victim. It is the suburbanite going to the inner city to tutor a child who is educationally deprived. Through this kind of informal personal welfare work, it is the least heralded work in our complex society, and yet it is often the most effective and deserves to be encouraged. One of the best things our emerging congregational welfare committees can do is to encourage this personal, non-professional welfare service. Our congregations are filled with people who have been richly fed with the gospel and the sacraments. They should be a major resource for people who will concern themselves, who will become involved in meeting the needs of people. On the next level, we have organized welfare work by voluntary agencies. Some of them are church-related and some of them are non-sectarian. Our own Lutheran welfare services are familiar examples of these. Such agencies have been established by cities, by citizens, who saw human needs that were unmet and which required regular, consistent, professional services. A family may be able to provide for an aging grandparent, but the establishment of a home for older people with proper social services and infirmary care requires a professional welfare organization. A family serves God when it brings up its children in the Christian way, but the provision of homes for children who need foster care requires standards and skills and safeguards that only a professionally organized effort can supply. These are but two of many examples. Our experiences in our own land have been that neither personal concern nor voluntary agencies can meet all the needs of people we outlined earlier in this lecture when we looked at the American scene. We have had public welfare services with us since colonial days. Our founding fathers wrote into our Constitution that it is a function of government to promote the common welfare of all of its citizens. The past 40 years have seen a major expansion in public welfare programs. As Christians and as citizens, we approve of the principle that our government should provide a minimum base of health and decency for all of its citizens. It is well to remember tonight that Dr. Wynn frequently told his associates that we should not be afraid of the welfare state, but rejoice in the concept as a fruit of Christian teachings in our land. The division of responsibility between public and private welfare has been a subject of much discussion throughout the years. The classical view of the responsibility of the voluntary agency, in contrast with public welfare, was well stated in an address by Dr. Alan Gregg, delivered in 1949, and quoted by Spencer H. Crooks in a recent address to the Illinois Children's Home and Aid Society. Dr. Gregg said that this is the job of the voluntary welfare agency: be the innovator, pioneer, or starter, because private agencies are able to plan and act in more facile way than can government. Become the experimenter or researcher, because he said this is difficult for big governmental agencies. Be the change or adapter to meet the changing needs quickly and flexibly, backed by enlightened citizens' boards rather than cumbersome legislatures. And finally, be the provider of quality rather than quantity, because legislatures reflect a consistent median of sophistication which deters consistent public support of quality services. End of quotation. In the light of current welfare needs and programs, I would propose another division of responsibility, one which reflects our current practice and experience. Public welfare programs deal largely with pervasive problems affecting large segments of our population. The providing of financial assistance to those who are without funds to pay rent, to buy food, to provide clothing, and to meet medical expenses is a prime example. Medical care for the aged is a newly and properly assumed government responsibility. The care of the handicapped, including the mentally retarded, hospitals for the mentally ill, rehabilitation programs for the delinquent and criminal are other examples. Although voluntary agencies do provide some services in all of these fields, only the government has the resources to see to it that equally good services and care are given to all who need these programs. The massive government attack on poverty, controversial as it may be, is another example of an acceptance of social responsibility, which is beyond the resources of any one or combination of several privately sponsored welfare programs. In this kind of large-scale welfare work, public welfare today can do and does many things that Dr. Gregg said in 1949 were voluntary agency responsibility. Public welfare often must be the innovator, pioneer, and starter. It carries on vast research programs in the field of welfare. It changes and adapts programs to meet changing needs. It has been able to develop some quality programs. Why, then, do we still need private voluntary programs, including Lutheran welfare services? A careful review of governmental services shows us that they have so much to do in meeting the needs of the poor and of the extensive health needs of the mentally ill and senior citizens that there are many problems which they cannot and do not touch. I estimate that in my own state of Illinois, only about 5% of our population has needs and problems which can be met through public welfare programs. But there are many areas of human need which require skilled professional service. These are often the more personalized and more individualized needs. These are the problems of dependent children needing foster care, the problems of the emotionally disturbed children needing treatment and care, the needs of families requiring professional counseling services, the needs of the aging for companionship, guidance, and a decent place to live. These include the problems of unmarried parents. These include the desire of childless couples seeking to adopt a child. They encompass families who have room in their hearts and homes for children needing a family and who desire to provide foster care or adoption for children categorized as hard to place. Most of these people are financially self-sufficient. Few of them qualify for public welfare services. Most prefer to be served by voluntary agencies or by agencies of their own church group. Even where public welfare gives some of services in these areas, the human needs are so great that all resources available are needed. It is in this area of personal services that our Lutheran welfare agencies traditionally have worked. Our social concerns have been expressed especially in our personal concern for dependent children, unmarried mothers, broken families, and the aged who need care. The opportunity to express love and concern for these people, chiefly from our own churches, has been a good fruit of the gospel. Yet we must also say that our concerns have been too narrow. Our institutional chaplains often have served people in public hospitals and correctional institutions, but when these same people returned to their homes, they did not fit into the service patterns of our Lutheran agencies. We have very few, if any, services for paroled prisoners, for young people released from state correctional schools, or for people who have returned from mental hospitals. Except for a few special Sunday school classes, we have little to offer the trainable and educable mentally retarded in our parishes. Migrant laborers have been almost completely neglected because usually they are not Lutherans and have no abiding place in any of our community-based parishes. It is not my contention that we should set up Lutheran welfare agencies to meet all of these special needs. But we should share in the work of public and other voluntary agencies serving these people. It has, for example, been difficult for us to share in a ministry to migrants because these usually are conducted by local or state councils of churches, and we have not cooperated with these. We have often held ourselves aloof from public welfare, or even at times given the impression that our work is much superior to that of governmental programs. Generally, we were operating in different program areas and serving different groups of people, so our comparisons were not valid. Our real problem has often been that we have not seen public welfare programs as our work, and a means by which we carry out our Christian social responsibility. In a democratic society such as ours, the work of the state is the work of the people. The many people who are served by public welfare are also our concern because they are God's concern. The mercy and compassion of God encompasses all sorts and conditions of people. When we exercise our rights as citizens to encourage and support sound public welfare programs, we are doing a good Christian work. Our people who work in public welfare are serving God by their service to people in need. When we seek to improve public welfare programs by the means that may be open to us, we are obeying the scriptural injunction to do good to all men. Similar statements could be made about community-based, non-sectarian welfare programs. When our people serve on their board of directors or give voluntary services to them or support them through community funds or direct gifts, they are living out their Christian social responsibility. We are citizens of two realms, the state, or may we say, our total community, and also the brotherhood of the faith, the communion of saints, the church on earth. It is in the narrower circle of the household of the saints, and especially in the circle of our own fellowship of the faith, our Lutheran church, that we often find it most desirable to express our love by establishing and maintaining our own Lutheran welfare services. These supplement the services that serve the whole community and serve as an expression of love and concern for those with whom we share the treasures of the gospel. Our own church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has had almost 100 years of welfare agency services. Our first program was the Lutheran Orphan Home at Des Peres, Missouri, founded in 1868. A few years later, the orphan home at Addison, Illinois was founded. And about the same time, the Bethlehem Children's Home in New Orleans was founded. And the next year saw charitable agencies and institutional missions founded wherever our church had strength. Until recently, these programs have been independent of the institutional church that is separate from synod. They have had strong support of synodical leaders, especially in the early years. Often they were quite unrelated to what was happening in social welfare on the American scene. Our Lutheran social agencies often were isolated from other welfare services because originally they existed primarily to serve our own people, the German Lutherans belonging to the Missouri Synod. There were, of course, exceptions when far-sighted leaders sought to work with public welfare officials and juvenile courts. But until the last 50 years, this was the exception rather than the rule. In many respects, our welfare agencies and our leaders were uncertain as to the role they should play. During the past 50 years, the fear of unionism often kept them from cooperating with other community services. An exaggerated concept of the separation of church and state often kept them at a distance from public welfare services. The agency in which I served, the fear of mixing church and state kept one of our predecessor agencies from incorporating until state licensing made it mandatory, and kept another one of the predecessor agencies from accepting children from courts or public welfare departments. The separation of church and state even formed one of the arguments for not participating in community funds and welfare councils, even though these are community-based and not governmental. And I've heard that argument within the last 5 years. The lack of firm relationship with synod also led us into another detour in our effort to travel with others along the American road. This was the special concept of cooperation in externals. It was argued that our agencies could work with other Christians, other community agencies, or governmental groups because welfare work was not a spiritual work of the church, but an external work. It therefore did not involve unionism or a mixing of church and state. If this were a place to make public confession, I would have to say that our welfare agency leaders often use this argument instead of facing the real issues of when a church group could cooperate with other Christians or other welfare groups, or of re-examining the proper relationship of church agencies to the state. It was this expedient tactic which kept us from understanding the real scriptural imperative for the church to engage in works of love, and kept us from proclaiming that welfare work is an integral part of the work of the church. Fortunately, these days are behind us, and today we see our work as a vital and essential part of the total work of the church. Our agencies are becoming church-related in the formal sense. The 1965 mission affirmations have included welfare work as part of the mission of the church. As part of the total mission of the church, we are better prepared than we have ever been to take our proper place on the American scene. We continue to serve a valued function for our church. We are an important part of the web of welfare services in our community. We have learned to work along with public welfare programs. We even find that our agencies and public welfare services often give each other mutual support. As we strengthen the place of our Lutheran welfare programs on the American scene, There are four major tasks that I see as important for our church. First, we must continue to teach our people that social concerns are Christian concerns. We must help our people use the power they have from the gospel and the sacraments to exercise their faith in works of love. The gospel frees us to serve God in the service of our neighbor. We must encourage our people to become involved in personal services of love. We have made real progress in helping our people witness to the gospel in speaking the gospel. We need to make similar strides in helping our people witness to the gospel by living the gospel of love. Two, we must bring the word of God to bear on the social problems of our day. Time has not permitted me to say much about social action. The example of the prophets in particular, as well as the impact of God's law throughout scriptures, emphasizes the responsibility of the church to speak out against injustice and inequity in our society. We must become involved in seeking social change that will better the lot of those of our fellow citizens who are weak and oppressed and held down by unjust laws and customs. This is an important part of our Christian social responsibility. This is particularly incumbent upon us as a church which wants to declare the whole counsel of God. Three, we must continually re-examine the American scene to be sure that our social agencies and chaplaincy programs are meeting the most pressing human needs and that they are using all the skills and knowledges at their command. Christian work must always be the best possible work. We can never do less than our best to serve those in need. This is our Christian social responsibility. Four, we should continue to relate all our chaplaincy and welfare services to the institutional church, preferably to synod and its districts, for this is the best way of emphasizing that the social ministry is a ministry of the church, and it assures all of our members a part in these ministries. As a synodical program, our welfare ministry ought to be supported in the same measure and with the same adequacy that we support the preaching ministry, the teaching ministry, and other valid ministries of synod. The place of Lutheran welfare in the American scene is well summarized by the mission affirmations which say, whereas scriptures teach us that God's love reaches out to the whole man, whereas our Lord became a man and ministered to the needs of the whole man, resolve that we affirm that the church is God's mission to the whole man. Therefore, Christians individually and corporately help and befriend their neighbor on our small planet in every need. Christians minister to the needs of the whole man, not because they have forgotten the witness of the gospel, but because they remember it. They know that the demonstration of their faith in Christ adds power to its proclamation.
Very much, Pastor Sponhaus. I think at this point we could simply ask you to field any questions that might be here, and we'll do that for some 10 minutes or so, or until we run out of questions. So, we'll just let it go from there.
Dr. Raywin.
Of that subject and the complete subject of vision. 2006 was popular in religion. Today, if you call and read the literature or listen to some of our whole movement that is coming into our church every once in a while, I hear a speech or something like that too. But we forget, as you stated so clearly, that all this is fruit. First a Christian, and then the fruit. And this is not, we don't make Christians by improving environment, but Christians improve environment. And we must make Christians, make salt, in other words. It's the salt that we find like that. Then another point that I thought was so refreshing, that today we hear so much in criticism of the past, that we all of a sudden see the sun and we opened up in the bush and we were in the woods all this while and we didn't see it. Fact is, you see, just as you stated, social work, we didn't use that term, but charity, be the state of God, goes right back to the very beginning of God's Son. Just as a Christian day, I thought that was wonderful. I like that very much. Then what you said was, maybe one thing, yes, one more thought I have. When you said the church has a responsibility to speak out, I think there is the difference. And where we find our brethren from the other denominations, you see that we don't meddle into the sphere of government and do what is a part of the government and not the church, and those overlap so much. And so many of us, and as a result, if you watch the papers and editorial writers, there is a good deal of criticism of the church meddling in things that is part of the government. Now the lines are different, very different. I'm glad we strayed on that, but it's in practice that's it. But now just, I don't want to repeat it here, but I was really impressed. But the first part, I must say I'm the future I'm not the president. And for the simple reason, you just touched on it, you see the automation. People are only beginning to realize that this will mean to a whole style of society. Just in the 15 years of the hungry masses of the world. And inevitable, and our very prosperity and our very inventive genius, we've changed the new climate. But it takes the population still in power. I think I'm very warm and what we were all now outside the
Well, thank you very much for your kind words, Dr. Raymond. Well, I was trying in some of this, of course, to catch some of the spirit of our sainted friend Dr. Wind, because many of the things which we said, he'd said better. Actually, I could have done just as well by reading this little booklet tonight rather than trying to make something of my own. But I didn't think that the committee would be satisfied with that. I would just like to make one little comment on this business of meddling. This word bothers me. It's one of these words that gets dragged out, I think, a little bit too often. But the point I was trying to make, and maybe I didn't make it clearly enough, is that if we really are the church, which we say that we preach the whole counsel of God, we have the Word of God in its truth and purity, then we are the church that ought to speak out, because there are so many who are speaking out as the conscience of society from a basis which is not scripturally based. And we are the church who's been, among the major Protestant denominations, the most fearful to speak out, and we have the most reason to. And we've been ducking our responsibility because many of these things are so clearly stated in the scripture, person-to-person relationships, the responsibility of government, the responsibility of the individual. And there are things where It's a matter of opinion and where we speak out as our opinion. But we can speak from a base that this is God's word and this is God's will, which many of the people today are speaking out. They don't use that base. And that's why I feel so badly that our church is a Johnny come lately in social action. We should be in the lead if we really mean what we say, that we preach the whole counsel of God. In the back there. I think there are a couple of things we can do. Of course, each individual has to add his own little bit. Let's take an example. Maybe there's an article in the Lutheran Witness Reporter that once in a while we get these kinds, you know, that they're reporting. I mean, they have to report all sides. That takes the point of view that says the church is getting too involved or getting meddling. Write a letter to the editor. I find the editor is pretty good about publishing letters if they don't go over 150, 200 words, you know. Get an answer to the thing. I'm told that the first piece that most people read in these papers is the letters to the editor. Or let's take another example. My wife's active in LWML, and someone was objecting to a particular speaker at the LWML convention that circulated letters around. Well, she sat down and wrote a letter to the president of the LWML. She knew the speaker, and pointed out that this person was a good person, and the fact that she was affiliated with certain organizations they objected to was an asset and not a liability. Now, I'm sure the president of the LWML needed this kind of support. She'd made a decision to invite this person. But if she was getting a bunch of letters from people who objected, and no letters from people who thought this was a good idea, she might be tempted to back off of her original decision, which, in my way of thinking, was a very good one. Now, these are things which individuals can do. You can get to people who are insensitive spots and let them know you support them. I suppose the infamous Pete Seeger incident a few years ago was a case where the antis wrote many more letters and did a great deal more than the people who agreed that our young people were mature enough to listen to a folk singer. But how few of them said, well, I can do something about this. I can let President Harms and Elmer Witt and the rest of them know that I trust our young people, and I think they're going to hear it somewhere else. Why not hear it at the Walter Lee Convention? You know. Now, these are little things that we can do, but we often neglect them. And I think the trouble is that too often we are looking for something big to do. We're going to make a big impression, and a big movement we're going to get into, and we forget that the individual person at the right time can exercise a tremendous influence. Well, I don't know if that answers your question, but I have a disagreement in the front of that row. Okay. What about the same thing applies to a group. I mean, a congregation, a voters body ought to discuss some of these things and let them know this congregation agrees with this thing, you know, that it's good and important. You know, the negative always gets the negative people are much more apt to speak up and to grab the headlines and the fathers. Corporately true. No argument.
True.
Wherever the decisions are being made.
Sure.
I think your question is, if I sense the direction here is, does the voters as a member of the congregation discuss a given issue in a local community and address itself
to whom?
The mayor and the council, saying, we think this is the way it ought to be for the following year.
I think so. If they have good, solid Christian ground for it. Let's say it's a question of I mean, the most obvious one in our day is open occupancy or matters of race relations. Now, the Bible is very clear on that. At least I think it is. Maybe I don't read it well, but it seems to me this is a very clear issue. Now, if I were a pastor of a congregation and my congregation agreed with me that this was a clear issue, and the mayor and the city council were vacillating as to whether or not they should adopt a certain ordinance that might improve the situation, why shouldn't they say, the Christian people in this congregation have discussed this and come to this conclusion, and therefore I want you to know how we feel, because you're our representatives in the city council. Sure. I mean, if we really say we have the Word of God and its truth and purity, and we preach the whole counsel of God, then what are we afraid of in saying what God's Word says? Or the convictions that grow out of our study of God's Word?
Therefore, you became, in a sense, the civil power. This is the
European
pattern. Now, it does not the church have a justification, though, coming to the power structures and, in a sense, being prophetic about it when it comes as servant on behalf of others?
I think this is a very good point to bring up, and that is this. That the alliance between church and state may tend to make the church ineffective. But in our country, where the church is separated from the state, it speaks as an independent voice. For example, said in a sermon last week that it seems to me one of the best things that's ever happened for the church are these Supreme Court decisions on prayer in the schools, because they say the churches are going to have to stand on their own feet. We can't just assume that this is a Christian government and it supports certain of things we'd like to do. This makes us independent. And so we speak not as an ally of the state, but we speak as an independent voice, neither for or against. And you see, this is where the confusion comes in. People say you're meddling because either you're allying yourself with the state or you're opposing the state. This isn't the question. It's a matter of speaking as an independent voice and saying, this is what we as Christian people believe on the basis of our study of God's Word.
But then the legislator will come back to you and say, you are a tax-exempt non-profit corporation incorporated in the laws of this state, and as such have no right to do any kind of lobbying. Should it not be then that the church, do you see this as that the church begins to pay taxes so that it can truly be independent and does not stand in the sense as a vassal to the state, but can really be prophetic because it stands completely independent?
I think there's a difference between lobbying, maybe it's a fine distinction, and expressing your conviction. Let me just take an example, and maybe this is a bad one. Board of directors of our agency, this last meeting, passed a resolution favoring certain types of federal child welfare legislation. It was couched in terms of a principle, not in terms we expect you to pass the Fogarty Work Bill, House Bill 1966. It was couched in terms of a principle, which they felt was important. And this was the way the resolution was sent to Secretary Gardner and to the chairman of the Ways and Means Committee and so forth. Now, I think you could make a point and say, well, you're sort of begging the question whether or not this is lobbying. On the other hand, and this is an entirely different subject, it has nothing to do really with what we're talking about. I, as an individual Christian, am fully convinced that our churches and institutions ought to be taxed. I don't believe that tax exemption is proper. Now, that's a personal opinion, and so that would undercut you completely, you know, if I took that point of view. But I do not believe in tax exemption.
Well, this
that's another
exactly my point. Is to release this from the service on in a vassal to the state, which put prints on them.
I mean, I the reason I say that, and I don't think you want to get into this discussion, we use public service. We use the streets, we use fire protection, we use police protection. We throw a burden upon the other citizens in the community by using these services. If our properties were taxed, there would be a larger tax basis. Basically, all taxes would be somewhat lower. The net result would be about the same. But there would not be these unequal burdens. And you find that, for example, when you try to locate an office in one community in River Forest, the village of River Forest was very unhappy because they already have Concordia Teachers College. They say, here you Lutherans want to take another large block of valuable property off the tax roll. Well, they've got a point, you know? Thanks for your support, but I'm wondering if we shouldn't get on to another subject on welfare and the American scene. I sidetracked it. Yeah. Sylvester?
I enjoyed the question because I was reading it spot on, and
thank you, friend. Now, don't tell all of it.
And I have also seen.